You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
I'm going to invite you to turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to begin a new series. And the idea around all of this is that we take the next few months and we really explore verse by verse, passage by passage, one specific book of the New Testament. The book of 2 Corinthians is the book that we're going to do. And I'm going to explain why in a couple of minutes. But it's not the only thing we're going to be doing this month. I also want to mention that at the end of this month on Sunday evenings, for about 3 weeks, we're going to be going deeper into some of these gospel truths. Some of the truths around how the gospel shapes our identity, our purpose, and belonging. And so we want to make you aware of that. January is a good time to do that because we need to get out of the house, all right? We need to not hibernate. We need to get engaged with people. And so I'll be teaching for 3 consecutive Sunday evenings on those topics. We would love to have you come out to that. And my hope is that we see how the gospel is relevant today to address the meaninglessness crisis that we see in our culture around us and that many of us have experienced. The Bible tells us what that is. And the reason we're going to go through the book of 2 Corinthians is the book of 2 Corinthians is a great exploration of the implicit gospel. Do you know what I mean by the implicit gospel? The implications of the truth of Jesus' grace. Okay, what does this mean to believe that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose again, that he's moving in me and around me and through me? What does that actually look like for me as an individual and for us as a church? The Apostle Paul writes this book to a church that has just gone through a dramatic transition, a church that needed some correction. That's why it's 2 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is where Paul really kind of drives at them because they were a church that were being influenced by the city around them. Corinth was a city not unlike ours. It was a seat of government. It was multicultural. It was heavily liberal at the same time. They struggled, the church did, with being influential. They struggled with being faithful to God, and what ended up happening is they became influenced by the culture rather than influencing the culture. So Paul, being their pastor, writes them a letter and says, get your act together, get it right, pushes on them, right? And they do. They take his words seriously. And the book of 2 Corinthians is an affirmation and an encouragement to continue to be faithful. He's not seeking to correct them. He's seeking to edify them, which is to build them up. And so he does that by saying, this is what it means to see and to experience Jesus' grace. That grace is what forms our faith. It's what informs our hope. And it's what transforms our love. Nobody wrote that down. Okay? I'm going to say it again. Grace forms our faith, informs our hope, and transforms our love. Okay? We want to be a community of faith, hope, and love. And so we're going to take on and off the next 6 months in this book. Okay? With a break, a 7-week break at Easter. So relax, okay? We're going to spend time in this book because we really want to see the power of grace in our lives, at least I do, so that we would see the power of grace in the lives around us. A real good resource for those of you who are readers would be these two books, Volume 1 and Volume 2. It's called A Sincere and Pure Devotion to Christ, written by a pastor named Sam Storms, and he does kind of a verse-by-verse meditation. 100 days in each book, so 200 days total, which will kind of take us to the end of the series, and he does an exploration of that. The Christian Book and Music Center is bringing some of these in for us, so you'll be able to pick those up this week, or you can get them on Amazon. But if you would like to get those, that would be helpful. If your group, your home group, your microchurch, whatever you want to call it, wants to explore that, that would be a good resource along the way. Paul was a man who had his whole life figured out. He had purpose, he had meaning, he had control, he had respect. He was a very religious man. He was a leader in the synagogue. He saw with great clarity the intensity and the purpose of the law, being a good Jew, raised in a Jewish religious home, and then being elevated as an incredible intellectual to the heights of teaching and the heights of control, so much so that he took as his personal mission to destroy any distortion, any threat to the gospel, to the Jewish religion. Paul was a zealous man. At the time, his name was Saul, and he had a good life. A life of meaning, a life of purpose, a life of respect, a life of wealth, even a life of comfort, a life of discipline. Everything made sense to him until he met Jesus. Until Jesus inserted himself into Paul's life and made it way harder than it was before. Paul, devoted, religious, respected, smart, passionate, meets Jesus. And all of that is shattered. And what he tells us, what he shows us through his writings to individuals and to churches, is that the Christian life is not an easy life. It's not. The Christian life is not an easy life. Jesus does say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," right? What he's talking about there, though, is saying that it may not be an easy life, it is a better life. Why? Grace. Grace is what makes it better. The grace that says when you lose respect, when you lose wealth, when you lose comfort, when you do suffer, when you experience pain, you are not alone. God has not abandoned you. God is still working for you. And the grace that comes into our life, that forms our faith, informs our hope, and transforms our love, creates a life that may not be an easy one, but certainly is a better one. That's what we believe as a church. And that's what makes this book a book for us, Sands Baptist. This is our book, not simply because we live in a modern-day Corinth, but because we want to be faithful, that coming out of a season of transition, a season of change, we might honor and glorify Jesus in word and deed in following him with this sense of expectation that he still is at work. I want us to be faithful in 2024, not awesome. Awesome slavery, right? God's not asking us to be awesome. He's just asking us to be faithful, okay? And so we take that and we say, let's just elevate that. Let's expect that as we're faithful, God will show himself to be faithful. That's what we get in the example and the teaching of Paul. That's why this is a book for us. Whether or not we know it, we are in desperate need of grace. And the only way to experience grace is to recognize our need for it. Is to recognize our need for it. And so today, Paul, by showing his need for grace, even being one who was a passionate, a faithful follower of Jesus, needed his grace. And so today, I want us to look at three different things that Paul describes in his own pain and hurt, the experience of grace, the expectation of grace, and the expression of grace. Three E's for today, okay? Three E's. I'm going to hit the whole alphabet in 2024 with all of these different things. No, the experience of grace, the expectation of grace, and the expression of grace. Let's read verses 1 through 11. It's on the screen behind me. If you have an app or a Bible with you, that's really a better way to read along. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance in the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, you will also share in the comfort. We don't want any of you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again while you join in helping us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. This is God's word. Grace requires suffering. We remember Paul is writing this letter to a church that existed in time and space, a church that knew and had a relationship with Paul, albeit a sometimes tense one. Yet it is with familiarity and affection that Paul writes to them. He knows that they love him, and they have been praying for him. They know that he has had a need, that he's suffered, and he explains all of that, not in any detail, though. But we can conclude is this, that during a year of his life, Paul and others had a unique, intense brush with death that transformed his perspective on life and on ministry. And what he's telling us here is that the experience of grace begins when we realize how close God is and how complete God is. But it takes depth of suffering to come to that place, right? In order to know grace, you have to suffer. Anybody suffer? No? Then you haven't tasted grace, right? And being aware of our mortality brings us to that place. A couple years ago, a very stressful time in the life of ministry and the life of life. Our kids were kind of teenagers and a broad range of ages, and we were doing a major transition, a vision-directed, intense time at the church, and I went for shrimp tacos one day at Boston Pizza, and I got sick that evening. And over the next couple of days, I felt like death, and food poisoning feels like death, doesn't it? You're just like sick and sick and sick, but sometimes there's no time to be sick. There's at least no time for other people to be sick. Like, so Kirsten said to me, "Listen, I got to deal with stuff. So it's just you do your thing, I'll do mine." I'm like, "I'm okay with that. Just close the door and I'll power through all of this." That happened on a Tuesday. On Saturday, I was still sick. I got out of bed to make something. I looked in the mirror, and I thought, this isn't good, and I drove myself to the hospital. And I have this thing going into waiting rooms, right, in the ER waiting rooms. I don't want to be there unless I'm the sickest person there. I have this stupid competitive thing, too. Like, it's just like, listen, I'm way sicker than all of you. Don't you understand? I know, the depths of my loserness is pretty. And the nice lady at the desk said, after explaining your symptoms, she's like, "Oh, it's probably your appendix. We'll get you in right away." Like, oh, not food poisoning, appendix, great. So I go in and they suit me up and suit you up. They get me ready for surgery and Kirsten met me, which was nice of her. You know, I was like, "You don't need to be here. It's a straightforward procedure." So anyways, she was nice enough to stay. And I remember being put under and waking up and there being all of this activity and this wave of terror surrounding me. And the truth was that my appendix had ruptured 3 days before. And so I was really, really sick. I think I saw lights at one point just coming out. I wondered, is that heaven? Nope, that's just a blinding surgery light, operational light. The first time in my life, after spending some time in the ER and a week in the hospital, I faced this fear of death, this terror. It's almost impossible to describe what it was, and I couldn't pray. I just felt like I was panicked all the time, and some Ativan helped, and then I got to pray. That was nice, all right? Good stuff. Not for long term, for the short term, but good stuff. Helps you pray. But it was a really kind of transformative time in my life where I was like, yeah, I'm going to die one day. And the promises that I've comforted myself with, that I'm healthy and that I have a long, you know, I'll have a long life expectancy and I'll see my kids, my grandkids grow up, and all of that had to be put in an open hand. But what God did was he showed me the reality of who he was. Not necessarily the reality of how that looked in what was happening to me, but of who he was. Paul here does something very, very important for us, is he ascribes to God in a qualitative and quantitative way that God is mercy and that God is comfort. Father of mercy, God of comfort. He's ascribing to his personality before his performance that God is these things. Okay? That it is inherent to God's nature that he is mercy and that he is comfort. It's the same as God being love. God is more than just loving. He is love. Okay? Now, here's why this matters. Because if we think that he is just loving, that he is acting mercifully, he will act with comfort towards us, we may start to question when his actions don't feel like that. Okay? Hang on with me for just a second. That if God is these things, and that is true, and that is the truest truth in the universe, then what I'm experiencing has to be his mercy and his comfort, even when it doesn't feel like it. That he is these things even when I am suffering. That God's mercy and his comfort transcend my suffering, are greater than my suffering. That there is something more going on when these things happen. Are you with me? Okay, now this is big. Kirsten and I do a playlist every year. We've been doing it on Apple Music since 2008. It's very autobiographical. And last year we had a playlist on our playlist, a song on our playlist, not a playlist on your playlist, a song on our playlist. It was called Kind by Corey Asbury. I'm not gonna sing it for you because I don't want to ruin the song. But it starts with this. It says, sometimes marriages fail, sometimes babies die, sometimes rehab turns to relapse, and you're left just asking why. Right? And he says, I've cursed God in anger. I've shook my fist to the sky. And all I can say is you've ever been kind. And I turned it off every time. Because it's not. I know God is kind. But if I'm looking and saying, in order for me to believe that you're kind, I have to experience your kindness, we are diminishing the sovereignty and the goodness and the grace and the omniscience and the omnipresence and the transcendence of God, right? But if I can say that God is these things even when I'm not experiencing it, I'm allowing myself to be open to some sort of divine design for the reason to give a reason for why this may be happening that I can't see. I don't know why marriages break down. Well, no, I do. Because people are sinners. I don't know why babies die. I don't know why people suffer in chronic pain. I don't know why God does and doesn't do the good things for everybody. I do know that he has given us the promise of heaven, and that if he decides to take someone to heaven, he is balancing, he is making that decision out of mercy and out of comfort. It may just not feel like it. That's the faith. That's what makes Christianity hard. It's what makes it hard. It's also what makes it better. Because it allows us to have a reason for the inevitable suffering that comes into our lives and an understanding that God is present and is working. We've just got to fight to believe it when we're not seeing it. And that means we take the expectation of comfort and allow him to define it. Okay? That's the second point, is that we allow the expectation of grace to be altered. Paul says, indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So he says, here's what I expect to get from my suffering. more trust in God, a belief that he raises people from the dead, a belief that God is active even as I'm experiencing death, that this will not be permanent, it will not be the end. Why? So that I wouldn't trust in myself, but in God. See, that's the expectation of grace, is that we would have at the end of it more trust in God and less trust in ourselves. That's what makes this life, the Christian life, better. Because we get to trust God and don't have to trust ourselves. We comfort ourselves in any number of different ways, right? We have control mechanisms and coping mechanisms. Let me explain this for a second. Control mechanisms, where we say, if I just live my life the right way, if I just save 10% and give 10%, if I just raise my kids in the church, if I just ensure that I do all the right things and I never make a mistake, then I will live an easy life. Does it work? No. Right? No, there are so many variables conspiring against your comfort. Well, you say, no, no, no. As long as I have control, that's what I thought I had, laying in that ICU. Where'd all the control go? I run, Lord. Right? I don't eat raw seafood. I don't, like, I thought I did, but I didn't. You know, I'm working, I'm serving, I'm doing all this stuff for you. And he's like, stop it. Stop trusting in yourself. Or we fall into these coping mechanisms where we know that when the pain comes, we'll just do something to numb that pain, right? Drink too much, take too many pills, sleep with somebody, just something to feel good so that the inevitable pain will just be numbed a little bit. Those two things, the control mechanisms and the coping mechanisms, are ungodly responses to suffering. One is a religious response. Religion says this: if you suffer, it's your fault. So you better not get it wrong. Right? What does the world say? The world says, if you suffer, it's not your fault. Somebody else did this to you. Religion and culture have no answer. They'll say, trust yourself. And when you can't, just do whatever feels good. In the meantime, comfort is not that. Comfort is not receiving an explanation. Paul does that here. He just says, I believe God has some sort of reason for this. I hope it builds some people up. I've sat with people who've gone through some incredibly ugly things, and they're just struggling to believe that God is good, and they keep saying, you know, maybe I'll just write a book, and maybe God can use that, and maybe I'll go on a speaking tour. I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Could it just be that at the end of your suffering, you trust and love Jesus more, and that's enough? And oftentimes, it's not. I need an explanation. I need to help people. But comfort isn't those things. Comfort is not in receiving a reason. It's not in fixing someone else's problem. It's not in making this someone else's problem. It's not in self-improvement. Redemption is not those things. We must reject any way that we trust in ourselves. But that is incredibly difficult. I want to read you a quote from a pastor named James Denny, and it's a long quote, but I think it's really good. He says this: it's natural for us to trust in ourselves. It's so natural and so confirmed by the habits of a lifetime that no ordinary difficulties or perplexities avail to break us of it. It takes all God can do to root up our self-confidence. He must reduce us to despair. He must bring us to such an extremity that the one voice we have in our hearts, the one voice that cries to us whenever we look around for help, is death, death, death. It is out of this despair that the superhuman hope is born. It is out of this abject helplessness that the soul learns to look up with new trust to God. How do most of us attain to any faith? Is it not by coming again and again to the limits of our resources and being compelled to feel that unless there is wisdom and a love at work on our behalf, immeasurably wiser and more benign than our own, life is moral chaos? Only desperation opens our eyes to God's love. Only desperation. We have to get to the end of ourselves. And God, in His love and His grace, dismantles our self-trust, dismantles and shows us the weakness of our religion, the weakness of our coping mechanisms, the weakness of these things, because He is not in them. He's not. He is not in our religious endeavors. If we're doing this to please God, you've missed the fact that God is already pleased if you're in Christ. That God is already pouring out all of the love. There is no more love to give you. All mercy, all comfort, all of it is where? It's in Christ. It's in His grace. Is there any outside of Him? No, there isn't. This allows us to live with freedom, to not try to avoid suffering, to not try to dodge affliction, to not try to manage our life, but instead says, okay, it is inevitable that I suffer, but the privilege of suffering is that I get more of Jesus. It's got to be enough. And the whole book lands where Paul says that God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. We have to allow Him to dismantle the self-trust, and it is so, so hard. It is not easy, but it is better. Why? Because it brings us into this expression of grace, which is a relationship with Jesus. The comfort is in the presence of Christ, is in the activity of Christ. That we may not know what the end is beyond the hope of heaven. We may not know what the end and the process is, but we will know that He is good at the end of it all. And it might take heaven to get there, but isn't that all right? And I'm telling you, since that time where I glimpsed death in a far more benign way than many of you have, I just can't wait for heaven. I think about it all the time. I think about how God has blessed us with an imagination. Do you remember your imagination? No, you need to dust it off, all right? The imagination that God gives us to just say, think about what heaven might be like. Think about it. Think about it. Think about it. Think about it. You know that phrase, too heavenly minded, no earthly good? Can we just call B on that? Be something else on that? Like, it's just, I'm sorry, I don't want to offend anybody, but that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because as I have hope in heaven, as I have a belief in the reality that one day this will all be made new, I am actually earthly good. I am actually giving people hope. I'm actually living with a freedom that God says He will use to benefit others. And that's what Paul is bringing them to. He's saying, listen, I am suffering for this, and I'm not losing my hope so that you would persevere. Because the people in the church in Corinth were experiencing the pain of having a witness in their city. They were experiencing the struggle of being faithful. They were being challenged every day to love one another and to love their community, and they were struggling with how hard that was. And Paul said, yeah, look at me. I get it. I understand. But God has something to show you. Stop trusting in yourselves. Start trusting in Him, and you will see it. How? In the presence and the promises of Jesus. That's where what we believe matters. So let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus came? Yes. Then He's not distant or unfamiliar to your suffering. Do you believe that Jesus died? Then He's not unwilling to do whatever it takes to give you grace. Do you believe that He rose? Then He's not helpless to give you the power of hope through an experience of ongoing grace. Regardless of what it feels like, grace and comfort may not be relief. It will always be redemption and renewal. That as God destroys those things that are work to control us, that feed our self-confidence and our self-trust, He will show Him to be self to be so much better. And this is how we're free to engage Him. It's what allows us to pray, to ask for prayer. The expression of grace is in a prayer-filled relationship with Jesus where you can bring whatever it is you're feeling to Him without fear and without shame. And He says that in verse 11, while you join in helping us through your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. Prayer is not a prerequisite for the release and experience of God's power. God can act when we don't pray. But prayer opens us up to seeing and believing it. Prayer is the expression of faith in His grace. When we're honest with God in prayer, not rote prayers, not grace before dinner, not religious devotion that if I say the Lord's Prayer every day, nothing bad will happen to me. Right? Have you actually listened to the prayer? Give me today my daily bread. Ooh, I mean, I might not have today's bread. Forgive my sin. Ooh, I might have sinned yesterday. Forgive those who sinned against me. Ooh, someone might hurt me. Yeah. Right? You see what he does with those three phrases? You've heard me time and time again. It's been 6 months, and you're like, Ben, enough with the fear, anger, and shame. No, fear, anger, and shame are in the Lord's Prayer. Give me today my daily bread. Absolve my fears. Forgive my sin. Remove my shame. Help me to forgive others so that I might not act in anger. Those things are what control us. And we will identify God with our fear, with our shame, with our anger, and withdraw from Him if we do not believe that He is love. Not that He is showing us love, but that He is love. This opens us up to a relationship with Him that says that, but for the grace of God, there is nothing but pain and suffering in this life, but God is kind to meet me in it, to guide and direct me through it. So when was the last time you prayed with desperation? Or are you taking that lie that God only helps those who help themselves? That is not true. When was the last time you asked for prayer with humility? Man, I was once, not at this church. This was at another church. I was at a small group, and I was visiting as the pastor. And they went to prayer time. And the leader's like, what can we pray about? And there's like this crazy awkward silence. Do you know those awkward silences? If you haven't been to church or if you're new to church, you don't know what this is like. It's the weirdest thing. Okay? Everybody just kind of sits there. And I'm like, I'm looking around the room and I'm like, I know what these people are going through. Why won't they share it? And then someone goes, yeah, could you pray for my cat? And I'm like, what? Like what? What are we doing here, man? Like, what's going, you know? And I just think, oh, this is why we are not testifying to the resurrection reality, because we're not inviting people in and not saying, "Can you pray for me?" Because my kid is hooked on an opioid, and I'm worried every day for him. Or I don't have any money in the bank, or you know, I don't. Am I ever going to be able to retire or whatever? Because we think we'll be judged by those things. So let me say this. If you share a request like that at our church and you are judged, please tell me and I will take care of it. Okay? Because there is no judgment like that here. And what Paul is saying is that the more we share our stories, the more we realize more stories will be shared, that people will lift their eyes and say, yes, I see Christ at work in you. He is alive. I need Him to be alive in me. Praise be to God that He is. That's how the church is built. That's how the community is transformed. That's it. No other way. That is it. It's through a testimony of the resurrection reality of Jesus working out His grace in our lives. And it requires desperation and humility brought together in prayer, believing that God is not judging us for our prayers, but is releasing us to see what He's doing in the midst of it all. And if someone prays and that answer doesn't come in a healing, in a deliverance, in a miraculous provision, we will still fight to pray and we will still fight to believe. We will not judge. We will not condemn. We will not cast out. We will not abandon. We will not forget. We won't, SBC. We won't. We will believe until we die, and then we will glorify. Sam Storm says this about prayer. The duty of prayer is not a modification of power, but a glorification of it. Because Jesus died, he's brought us into this relationship with God where I can confidently, Paul says, I can confidently become before the throne and I can present all of myself to him. And because he rose from the dead, he's active in our world and in our life, directing all of history towards his return. Because he is those things, we express that in prayer and we find comfort and mercy in the hope that that gives us. That's it. That's all. Nothing else. The gospel, the grace of the gospel forms our faith, informs our hope, and transforms our love so that we might be faithful to our belief in who God is and to what he's calling us to do, which is simply testify to the resurrection. We express that hope in prayer. We express that hope in communion. When we hold in our hands the bread and the cup, which remind us that Jesus suffered and died on our behalf so that we could have hope in the midst of our suffering, even unto death. That we can have forgiveness. That we can have satisfaction and sufficiency because of what he did, all by grace. All by grace. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray, and then the band is going to lead us in a new song. It's maybe a song for this series that invites us to surrender, to make room for the work of Jesus. And as we hold the symbolic work of Jesus in our hands, my prayer would be that you would pray the words of the song that says, I will make room for your work in me. The overflow of grace coming into my life to overflow into the lives around me. Let's pray together. Lord, as we bow, it is with humility and desperation, which is a really difficult thing to do because here we have a lot of comfort. In 2023, Lord, we have all of the physical comforts afforded us, mostly. That we have a wealth and live in one of the wealthiest nations in all of history at one of the most peaceful times in all of history, though we're constantly being told that that's not true. And yet we renounce all the comforts of the world. We renounce them because we see no power in them. We renounce our religion. We renounce our tradition. We renounce our control. We renounce the ways that we try to numb our pain, to try to forget the past. We renounce all of those things and find in them a meaninglessness apart from knowing you. Jesus, we give you thanks with full gratitude in our hearts that you've invited us to know God as a Father of mercy. Not a father of anger or of judgment, but a father of mercy because you took the anger and the judgment on yourself at the cross. You invited us to know God as a God of all comfort that reminds us that even unto the inevitability of death, there is still hope. That even as our bodies break down, that even as we suffer through an unending grief at the loss of people we love, you are still giving us hope. That is amazing. May we never lose our hope. But Lord, we confess that it hangs on by a thread sometimes. Empower our hope, strengthen our hope in the realities of your grace and work in your life. And we pray these things in your name and for your glory.